1 Corinthians chapter 2. I've given it the title this morning, Man's Wisdom or God's? And we said last time that a lot of these early chapters of Corinthians especially, chapters 1, 2 and 3, even a little bit 4, as well have a lot of interweaving ideas in them. So we did talk a little bit last week about the foolishness of the cross that was there, especially this phrase that kept coming up in chapter 1. But he's still talking about the same sort of theme in a slightly different way of this theme of wisdom. And he said that the message of the cross is foolishness. That it is, it's something that's very hard for people to understand. And here in chapter 2 he begins to develop that idea a bit more, that there's man's wisdom, and we will say that there's some uses in that. The way that men, human beings, work out things, and so on. But God's wisdom works differently to that. And so there's a contrast there that we need to try and understand. It's one of those things that was particularly a problem in Corinth, in this place where this letter is written to. Paul had been there before, and he'd established a church there, and then he'd gone on and off on another journey, and then news caught up with him from the church. They wrote him a letter as well. And so Paul's writing this letter to the church in Corinthians. And as we said before, they were a very competitive society. The town was buzzing, very competitive, real cut and thrust way to business and education, all sorts of things like that. And especially public speaking. That was the magnificent skill that everyone wanted to have. Everyone wanted to be a public speaker, an orator, a philosopher, something like that. And that bred a real divisiveness in that sort of society. And lots of those things carried on in the church, which we'll link to some of the things that he's talking about here. I was trying to think of a good way of illustrating how this contrast that he's thinking about between man's wisdom and what it can do and its use, and yet how that's different to God's wisdom. And in the end, I decided it was a little bit like a stepladder. And so I've called it the stepladder of human wisdom. I don't know if you've ever used a stepladder for reaching something on a shelf that's too high in the kitchen, if you're a little bit vertically challenged, or you've used one for decorating or something like that, you know, a stepladder. And that's how they work, isn't it? They've got 4 feet, 4 legs that stand on the floor. And the stepladder works up like that. And it starts at the bottom. It's based on the floor, isn't it, a stepladder? And you work up from there. And that's the way human wisdom works. You start at the bottom. You go to school. And you learn your ABCs. And perhaps by the time you reach 15 or 16 for your GCSEs or O-levels or whatever, you might have been trying to read Shakespeare. You've gone up the rungs of the ladder from your ABC to Shakespeare or what have you. The same, you know, same in math. You start just learning your numbers. You start with your 2 times table. And perhaps you might attain the dizzy heights of being able to work out algebra or statistics or whatever it might be. That's how human learning works. You work up from the bottom, and step by step, little increments of learning, you progress. And that's how human wisdom works. And we learn using our senses. And so we observe things around. And then we examine things, take things apart. We try and work out how things work together, and so on. That's the way that science works, and so on. And from those things, you then make deductions. You make educated guesses on what might happen next if you do such and such a thing. And that has, people leads to people inventing things, and it leads to advances in scientific theories, and things like that. And sometimes scientists would tell us that's all we ever use. We just observe and we examine things and we come up with theories, but actually we don't. We have our intuition. We have sometimes what we call our gut instincts, that we just do something. We might not necessarily know why, but we just go for it. And of course, perhaps more artists and so on would say, actually, there's also our imagination. Just things we just imagine in our minds. And again, there might not be any sort of logic behind them, but those things we use. And that human wisdom and those things, those parts of it, we use them all the time. So yes, you use them in education and use them in school and so on, but all the time in our jobs, all the time in housework, all sorts of things, we're using that kind of thing. You know, whether you're an engineer and working in an office, or whether you're at home baking a cake, you're using these kind of ideas of human wisdom. And it's useful. A stepladder is useful for reaching things on a shelf, for doing decorating and things like that. And human wisdom, with this very bottom-up approach, this gradual learning, this one building block upon another, does lead to some progress. And so it's, you know, we can look back through human history and see the progress in human knowledge. We know things now that people did not know 100 years ago. It's probably also fair to say we've forgotten a lot of things that they did know. Okay. But by and large, people often tend to think of it as being a progress. People talk about the evolution of people's ideas and technology and so on. And that may progress. But as we mentioned last time, but does human nature progress? We may know many things that people 100 years didn't know. We may have all sorts of gadgets that were never invented back then, and so on. All sorts of scientific theories that people didn't know 100 years ago. But are we better human beings than they were? Human knowledge may progress, but that's human nature. And that ties in with a lot of what we were talking about last week, where he says in chapter 1 and verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the disputer? Where's the wisdom of this age? What actually has it achieved? And so although science and technology and all these things have progressed, there's still so many problems, isn't there? So many things that are still problems, and the human nature, the human condition, that it cannot solve. And another problem, which then links to the Corinthians, was that this stepladder of human wisdom, this way of learning, is great and is very useful, but it always leads to a superiority complex and a pride and an arrogance in it. It's there all the time, isn't it? Even from the earliest days in school. Everyone knows, the children in the school know who's the best at maths in their class and who's the worst, and roughly where they are in the pecking order between them. And those at the top look down with pride. Those at the bottom look up with some angriness or whatever it may be. And so there's these tensions that can build up. I say, even amongst children in schools, there's all these ways that everyone's trying to hit targets and work their way up the ladder. Between schools, you have all the league tables and the like. Everything's like that in our society. It all works up from the bottom, and you've got to know where you are. Every sport has a league, has a competition, and you've got to know how far up you've got. Isaac loves at the minute playing top trumps. Classic children's game where, you know, whatever it is, it could be cars, it could be any sort of things, and they're given various values, and you play this game to work out who's got the best cards and so on. You try and play it against them. But that's the world. The world is a big game of top trumps. Everyone's playing off against each other and competing with each other. And it leads to this hierarchy, this pride and arrogance. So we stand here and we look down on people 100 years ago. Say, weren't they stupid? Weren't they primitive? People in one job look down on somebody beneath them. That's the way that so many problems have been raised in the human race. Because of those kind of tensions that can then exist between classes and races and nations and what have you, with this idea that we're more superior to somebody else. Which all relates to this way of human way of wisdom and thinking. But it's not just knowledge and wisdom and things. It's the same in spirituality, you could say, as well. Human religion works in exactly the same way. It works from the bottom up. To try and understand God, to try and understand how we should live, human religions always work from the bottom up. And so atheists, in their religion, of believing there is no God, well, they say, well, we observe things, and I examine things, and I deduce things, and I'm starting with this basic idea that there is no God, and so I look around and find I can't find any evidence to the contrary. I'm going to work from the bottom up. I'm going to look at these building blocks, and I'm going to work my way up the ladder. But the way a stepladder works is always based on what you based it on. And the stepladder is only as ever as safe as the floor you put it on, as some of us may have sometimes discovered, sometimes with some bruises and the like. that the stepladder isn't very stable if you base it on something that's very wobbly. And so it is in human religion. It's based on this very precarious foundation. We start with some basic ideas and try and conjure up an idea of God, or not, of his existence, or not, or what have you. And our idea we get to of God at the top of the ladder is entirely based on what we started out with at the bottom, if you see what I mean. And so people invent in human religions rules that seem good to us. And so lots of religions have very similar rules, don't they? Because they're rules that seem logical to us down here on the bottom. And you try and keep them to progress up the ladder of your religion. And all sorts of things. Well, what is it at the top of the ladder? What is that that human beings are aspiring to, that are longing to achieve and so on? And all sorts of things in human religions. The promises that they're there, maybe in their holy books or what have you. The heaven, in inverted commas, that they're hoping to get to. It's all based on ideas that seem sensible to us. So people were horrified when 9/11 and these more recent outbreaks of violence and so on from Islamic extremists and so on. People were shocked. Like, why are they doing that? What could possibly make sense to commit suicide and murder people in the process? Oh, I'm not a fan, am I? They're promised that when they complete such a task, such an action, that they'll die and they'll go to paradise. And there they'll be welcomed by 70 virgins. Who came up with an idea like that? A man. Not to put too fine a point on it. A man came up with an idea like that, didn't he? Because based at the bottom of the idea, based on the bottom, well, men, let's say, like sex. And so what could heaven be like? 70 virgins. We cook up an idea that seems good to us. We invent a heaven of our imagination. That's how human religions work. We imagine what could God be like at the top of the ladder, as it were. And we invent a God that seems logical to us. And so you get the prosperity gospel. Very miscalled, that is. It's not a branch of Christianity. No, it's a complete heresy. It's a god of their own invention. We like money, so we assume, what blessing could God possibly give? Cash. Logically, that's what God must love, because we love it. And so we work from the bottom up, and imagine what God would be like, the god of our own making. And so that's how human wisdom works. It does have its uses. That's how we learn things down here on earth. But it also has these inherent faults in it as well. Not just in wisdom and its limitations, but also in the way we look at each other and the way we judge other people and the way we think about God and the way that God would or would not do certain things, which often is just the product of our own imagination. And so there's that kind of idea that Paul then is reacting to in these verses. That this stepladder of human wisdom has its limitations. Look in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom. It is wisdom we're speaking among those who are mature. But not the wisdom of this age. Nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So he talks about there, this wisdom that they have, yes, it does have its uses, but it also has its faults, and because it's the wisdom of this age. Human knowledge has such time clauses attached to it. The best ideas of people 400 years ago now seem rather silly. Human knowledge always is very time limited. And so our knowledge now, we've no idea what might happen in the future, but our knowledge now, if the world is still going in 100 years' time, people will look back at us and think, weren't we quaint and silly for some of the things we thought? And yet we don't always think about that. I was doing lots of driving this week, and so I was listening on one time on Radio 4 to some very clever scientists trying to explain to people who are not very clever, like me, about the atom, the structure of the atom. And they were talking about the way that had progressed, and knowledge in that area had progressed over the last 100 years or so. And people used to think of the atom being the smallest, and then they realised, no, There's much more to it than that. There's protons and neutrons and electrons. And then they realized they weren't electrons. They were a cloud because of quantum mechanics and things. All sorts of things. Oh, and then there's quarks and all sorts of things making up protons. And then one of them was asked, what do you think? What could you possibly imagine people will discover about the atom in the future? And the person replied, well, we don't think there is. I have to break down my ears at this. And he said, but there's not really, we don't really conceive of anything people will one day discover that we don't know now about the atom. I wanted to burst out laughing, thinking, you idiot. How can you possibly say, we don't imagine people will one day discover something I don't know? That's what people thought the same 100 years ago. But that's the problem. We don't have an idea of what it could be. That makes it very hard because our human knowledge, we can't imagine what knowledge we don't know. Logically, can we? Which is what God says in verse 9. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. That's our limitation. We can't imagine things we don't know. Things that just exist outside our sphere of knowledge and the like. We just can't imagine. And so we always assume we're near the top of the stepladder. We look down on everyone who's come before us in the past, and there was that. We might acknowledge we're not at the top, but there's not much more to go. We stand, as it were, on the second rung down, on the stepladder, imagining, oh, there's a couple of things we could tweak in the future, but that's about it. We're nearly the best that will ever exist. But here God says, no one knows. Verse 11, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. It's just things we don't know. And there's no way to know them. In fact, we don't even have the language to talk about it. Verse 13, these things we speak, not in words which human wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We don't even have the language. We don't have the concepts. The idea to talk about things that just are outside our understanding. So the stepladder of human wisdom, it has its uses. But it's really limited. It's really limited in what it can't do. And that's shown most of all. Because when the true living God makes an entrance into this world, what happens? And that's Paul's proof, verse 8 or 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What happens when we've got our nice stepladder of human wisdom and the real God, who exists beyond our imaginations, when the real God makes his entrance here on planet Earth? What do? Verse 8. We crucify the Lord of glory. Isn't that a shocking contrast of words? That when the real God enters the world, we crucify the one who's the Lord of glory. And why? Because Jesus doesn't fit. I said human religions, human people, have an idea of what God would be like. And so when Jesus, the true and living Son of God, comes, he doesn't fit. He doesn't fit with what we're expecting. He doesn't fit our image of the Son of God. People are anticipating a Messiah who would bring about military victory and would be very clever and would be an academic and would be very rich and so on. They're viewing it all in a human way, on the human ladder. And Jesus comes and he's born of a carpenter. He goes and lives as a refugee for a while, and then he calls together some fishermen. He's dressed in shabby clothes. He never owns a house. He never goes to a university. He never raises an army. And people said, this isn't what we expect. And so they crucify the Lord of glory. Because when God really comes here to earth, he doesn't fit our idea. And the same with Jesus' commands. We said, you know, all sorts of human religions have the same sort of commands. But then Jesus comes here to earth and he gives radically different commands. To love your enemies. Who heard of such nonsense? who gives laws not just to not commit adultery and not murder. Loads of people have those rules. But Jesus said, don't hate. Don't be lustful. Don't be greedy. Who would come up with rules like that? That doesn't fit with a human religion. Jesus brings about commands that don't fit with our nice, neat parameters of how we behave and want to judge other people as well. And so they crucify the Lord of glory. The way he talked, the way he spoke, the people he welcomed, the things he did, the way he interacted with people, it didn't fit with people's preconceived ideas of what God would be like. And so they crucify him. And the point he's making there in verse 8 is that the rulers of the age did this. And that is to say that these were the best of the best. These were the people who were the top of their league. The academics in Jerusalem and the like. These were the political leaders, like Pilate. And these were the military leaders. These were the religious leaders, the business leaders, the social elite. These were the best of the best. They were the rulers of the age. The best people there on the top rungs, so they thought, of the stepladder. And they meet the King of Glory and they crucify him. The point is, what would we have done? Exactly the same. And if you could change the time period, let's say Jesus didn't come 2,000 years ago, but he came now, we'd treat him in exactly the same way. The religious, the political, the military, the business leaders today, if they met Jesus in the flesh, would do exactly the same. The current rulers of the age would just do the same thing. You gather together the creme de la creme of the peak of human wisdom, and this is how they react to God. And it's what we would do, too. Most of us aren't the creme de la creme of the pinnacle of human wisdom. But we do the same. The message of the cross. Verse 7, he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. This plan of God, God's plan, the message of the cross, as we were thinking last week, the message of the cross, it's foolishness. It just doesn't fit with our human ways of understanding. And yet, says Paul, what we're speaking about is wisdom. Yes, it might be rejected. The message of the cross may be rejected as foolishness. Even Christ himself is rejected and they crucify the Lord of glory. But that doesn't mean that God's stupid. Doesn't mean this is a silly idea of God's. No, we speak wisdom. We do, says verse, he says at the beginning of verse, we speak wisdom. Verse 6, same again, verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God. This is wisdom. We might not get it. We might think it's foolishness, but it is wisdom that has come from God. And it's completely different. So rather than a stepladder, imagine a rope ladder. Now, a rope ladder works completely differently, doesn't it? Because a rope ladder works from above. A rope ladder comes down. Remember playing in a treehouse when you were a child or something like that, or in a climbing frame? And the only way up was via a rope ladder. And if somebody else got to the top first, they might be able to pull it out of the way. And then you can't get up. You can't get up until they let down the rope ladder. And it's anchored, not down here on the ground, like a step ladder, but the rope ladder's anchored up there, in the treehouse or climbing frame, or whatever it might be. And so that's a little bit like God's wisdom. God's wisdom comes down from him. Rather than being something we cook up here, it's something that comes down from God. It's the wisdom of God. And so it is, verse 7, he says, a mystery. Bit of a weird word. What the Bible means when it uses that phrase of a mystery is something that God has to reveal. Sometimes you'll find other religions who talk about secrets and mysteries. They're just bizarre ideas people cook up. But here, when it's using, the Bible's using this word mystery, it's talking about something that only God could reveal to us, or we wouldn't know. A little bit like a rope ladder that's coming down. Unless we've got it, we don't have it. There's no way up. God has to bring this wisdom down to us. He has to reveal this mystery, or we'd be completely in the dark. And that mystery, that wisdom that has come down. And so he says to us in verse 10, "For God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit teaches all things," searches all things, sorry, "yes, the deep things of God." And so the Spirit reveals these things. As he said previously in chapter 1 and verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. God reveals these things by his Spirit. And we need the Holy Spirit to reveal them to us. There's a sense to which the Holy Spirit reveals them as they were written in the Scriptures, but still we can't understand them unless the Holy Spirit makes us born again and the Spirit reveals them to us through the Scriptures. We need to be born again, we need to be saved, we need to be converted. And so it is, verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" I don't know what you're thinking. Only you know what you're thinking. And so it is with God. How could we possibly imagine what God was thinking? How would we know God? How would we know God's instructions? How would we know God's plan? Only if the Spirit of God reveals it. We can't. We can't cook up an idea from down here on the ground. God has to reveal himself. It has to be wisdom that comes down. And so the Spirit reveals them to us. And the Spirit teaches us. Verse 12 and 13. "Now we've received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which human wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." We need the Holy Spirit to teach us these things. And he's teaching us through the words. These things we speak, Paul and so on, they were able to speak because the Holy Spirit was teaching them directly so they could write the words of Scripture. And he's the one who teaches us these things, middle of verse 13. And he's the one who gives us this knowledge, gives us this language that we need. The Spirit teaches us these things. And the Spirit gives us life. Verse 14, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The Spirit gives. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit makes us spiritual, makes us born again. Because were we not born again, were we not spiritual, we wouldn't get at all it. We couldn't understand it at all. So the Spirit reveals these things, the Spirit teaches these things, but the Spirit gives us life, makes us born again so we can. The wisdom of God that has come down. The Spirit of God who has come down. You see, it is also God himself who comes down. For here in chapter 2, we've been talking about this wisdom that God has revealed for us. But back in chapter 1, look at verse 24. "But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And again in verse 30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." So this wisdom from God is not just a packet of information. The wisdom that has come from God is Jesus. It's not just information we needed. It was God himself to come. And so Jesus is the wisdom of God. And so he humbles himself. He comes down. You can imagine it like the rungs of a rope ladder. Jesus comes down. He becomes man. He humbles himself. He becomes a poor man. He humbles himself to death. Not just normal death, but the death on the cross. Jesus keeps coming down these steps. He comes down to us. He goes down to the grave. Wisdom that has come down from God. Yes, all the information we need in his word, but Jesus himself comes down. As we were saying before, we can't climb our way up to God. Human wisdom is wobbly, like a stepladder. It's no use because it's based on such a precarious foundation. But God brings his wisdom down to us. And so what a wonderful thing to rejoice in, that wisdom of God that has come down. That the Son came down and he achieved salvation for us. The Son of God, the wisdom of God came down and died on a cross, and he does it all. And he cries at the end, "It is finished. It is finished." He had done everything necessary for our salvation. He'd come all the way down, humbled himself to death, death on a cross, buried in a tomb. He'd come all the way down. Right down to rock bottom. Down here to planet Earth to make a way of salvation. And then he ascends. Goes back. It is finished. He can go back and sit down at the right hand of God himself in heaven. And then the Spirit comes down. In some ways the Spirit had come down before. In some ways, but especially at the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes down. And the Spirit comes down to do what? Often we talk about to apply salvation. The Son came down to achieve salvation. He's the one who's done it. He's the one who's finished that work. But the Spirit comes down to apply salvation to us, because naturally we wouldn't listen to a thing Jesus did. The message of the cross, we wouldn't care less. We wouldn't listen. We wouldn't respond. We wouldn't believe. And so the Spirit has to come down as well to apply it to our hearts. We would reject the message of the cross as foolishness. That's what Paul's been saying in chapter 1. So the Spirit has to come down and make us spiritual, make us spiritually alive, make us born again. And then the Spirit reveals these things to us, gives these things to us, teaches these things, which otherwise we wouldn't have a clue about. The Holy Spirit makes it effective, all that Jesus did. The Holy Spirit makes it personal. All of these things that Jesus did for everyone he was going to die for, the Holy Spirit points his finger at us and said, "Jesus did it for you. You need to believe him. You need to ask for him to forgive you." The Holy Spirit makes it personal to me and you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? This wisdom from God that has come down, have you received it? Do you know that truth of Jesus, who came down to forgive you and give you life? Do you know that mercy of the Holy Spirit, who's come down and come to your heart to make you born again, so that you know personally that Jesus died for you? But lastly, you see, although we've been thinking of this image of a rope ladder, we're not asked to climb a rope ladder to God. Which is good, because perhaps some of us haven't climbed a rope ladder for a while. Perhaps not since we were kids and playing in tree houses and the like. If you remember, climbing a rope ladder is really hard work. Because although it's anchored at the top, it sways around like anything at the bottom. We're not given a rope ladder to climb to God. Jesus didn't come down, the Holy Spirit didn't come down to give us a precarious rope ladder to climb back up to God. Wisdom that's come from God, it's come down, the Son's come down, the Spirit's come down, he's given us grace, he's given us love. And so the illustration of a rope ladder isn't quite right. In fact, it's more like a lift. Last illustration, it's like a lift. And a lift works over a pulley. Not a very good picture, but there you go. And there's the box. There's the lift that you stand in, the silver box there, that goes up and down the lift shaft. And at the same time as you're going up, there's a weight going down that's balancing it. And that's more like the wisdom that's come from God. Because we're not given here a load of information in the Bible to help us climb up to God. No, God has come down. The Son has come down. The Spirit has come down. He sent his wisdom down and we are lifted up. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? We're lifted up. That's what it is there in verse 12. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God. And the Spirit's come down to do what? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The Spirit's come down like a counterweight of a lift, to lift us up, because these are the things that are freely given us in God. God's not set us a huge, insurmountable task to try and climb up to him by our own effort. But the Spirit's come down to reveal the things that are given us. Which was back in chapter 1, verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That's just for starters. Some of the things that have been given us, freely given us by God. We've been given righteousness. That means we've been whisked up in this lift to stand righteous before God. We stand righteous, perfect, in God's sight. We've been lifted up in that legal sense. And we've been changed. We've been lifted up. We've been sanctified. He is changing us. We have been sanctified, and he is sanctifying us bit by bit. Until one day we'll finally stand before God in glory, not just justified, not just righteous in his sight, but also sanctified. We'll have been lifted to stand before God, sanctified, holy, set apart for him. And we've been redeemed. We were slaves to sin. We were locked up in the prison of sin and death. And we've been redeemed. We've been lifted, set free. Seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Put in Christ's own family. We've been lifted. And he says in verse 9, no eye has seen, nor has the heart, the ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We've been lifted. And one day we will be lifted far higher than we possibly imagined. We've no idea on what God has prepared for us, that God is preparing for us now. And Jesus will return. He said he was going to prepare a place. He's going to come back and lift us to that place. Lift us there. And they're the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's a very strong word that Paul's going to talk a lot about in Corinthians. Because the Corinthians always like to talk about how clever they were and how knowledgeable they were and how skillful they were. And still as Christians we can sometimes do that. But Paul says the only thing that matters is if you love him. This is what God has prepared for those who love him. It's not all these things we're doing for God to climb up to him. But we love the God who's done it all for us. The God who's lifted us. So forget the stepladder of human wisdom, all these things that we try and build together to reach God. But instead, God's given us his revelation. Revelation that's come down. The Son who's come down, the Spirit who's come down. The Corinthians needed to know that they'd been saved. They'd been lifted. And so do we. For although this was true for the Corinthians, he keeps saying we in the whole way through this chapter, this is what has happened to all of us, Paul and the Corinthians, and we who are believers. This is what God has done for all of us. But the Corinthians were still squabbling. They were squabbling and they were arguing and they were dividing about all these sorts of things. Paul says, forget all that. Wisdom's come down from God. And we've been given freely the things we don't deserve, and we've been lifted to him by this wisdom, by his own Son, and by the Spirit who've come down. And so that's how we need to realize that there are uses in human wisdom, but there's things it can't do. We need to accept what God says in his word and hold on to it, We need that ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be thankful. Really realizing those things that have been freely given us by God. And all those things he's still preparing for us, for those who love him. Let's close and sing together our last hymn. Another hymn that talks about this wisdom that comes from God. It's number 357. Word of God incarnate, O wisdom from on high. Let's stand and sing together our last hymn.